John chapter 1, just just do a little bit of a review here at the beginning. John chapter 1, follow along as I read verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you remember, we've been talking about Jesus Christ as the Word. That's his designation, his Old Testament title, one of his Old Testament titles. He also is referred to many times in the Old Testament as the Angel of Jehovah, the Angel of the Lord. But this is a common title where he comes and speaks to people in the Old Testament. And he was the Word, but he's also God. This one that is the Word, if we look down in verse 11, it says he came, this is pertinent to where we're going today, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So the first part of this, as we looked at, if you remember, says he came to his own things, came to his creation, and it is told us in the context here that created all things. But his own people switches in the Greek from a neuter, his own things, to a masculine, his own people, did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him. So there were some that welcomed him. There were some that took him. To them he gave authority or the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's interesting that he says, even to those who believe in his name, because that is where this draws us closer to this situation, because we are those now that have believed in his name. We haven't received him in the sense that they did, because he never presented himself to us down here where we saw him and we followed him or something like this, like his disciples did. Verse goes on, he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of one that was a unique kind of one from the Father." Our Bibles have only begotten, but we were previously talked about this a few weeks back. The only begotten, that idea of being one that was a unique kind of one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is John's introduction to this letter, if you remember, so that John expects that when you read John, you have read his introduction. Therefore, you know what this book is going to be about. You know what to look for. And in this introduction, he tells you that we saw his glory, his reputation. And it was a reputation of one that's a special kind of one from the Father. We're not just looking at anybody. We're looking at one that's special from the Father. In fact, this very expression that he uses here, "only begotten," that expression is used elsewhere here in John 1, where it says the only begotten God. And it uses it of him, because it put it in a better translation, the unique kind of God, because he's the only one that is God that also became man, and he's unique in that way. But as John says, as we watched him, what did we see? We saw one full of grace and truth. So John expects that as you read the Gospel of John, you are going to see examples of grace and truth. And he's not going to have to tell you repeatedly throughout this letter, what you just saw here, what he just did, that was grace, and that was truth. Now, in our previous studies, we were going to do a little bit last week, and we never got to any of it last week. Oh, this is also important, verse 18 here, I forgot. One more verse. "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten or unique kind of God." Here's the very verse I was just referring to, the unique kind of God, "who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has explained him." It's very interesting, this word "explained." If you talk about people studying the Word of God, pastors and teachers and such, sometimes you have them use the word exegete. Anybody ever heard them use the word exegete or exegesis? Exegesis is when you take the text of the Word of God and you draw out of it what is there. There's another form of study called eisegesis, where I have an idea and I read something into the text. We don't want to practice eisegesis. We always want to read the Bible and see what does the Bible plainly say. The reason I mention that is that this word, he has explained him. We get our word exegesis from this because that's what that Greek word "explained" is. The word literally means to lead out. So we're leading out of the text of the Bible what it says when we exegete. Jesus Christ, because nobody had seen the Father, led the Father out. He, by coming down to this world and living as a man, showed the Father. Some of you may remember over in John 14 that Jesus is gathered with just the 11, because Judas has left a little earlier in the evening. And as he's washed the disciples' feet, and then he's talking with them, and he gives them the new command, one of the comments, he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Philip says, show us the Father, and that would be enough. And Jesus says, I've been so long a time with you, and you asked me to show you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because he and the Father are the same person, but they're the same God. If God the Father had come and become man, he would not have done anything different than God the Son did. He and the Son would do the same thing. And this is very important for what we're going to look at today as we move over to John 5. So turn over to John 5. We're looking at the signs that Jesus does in John. We're looking at these signs in John. And in John chapter 5, and I'm going to put in, and I'm going to read quite extensively from John chapter 5 today in verse 1. It says, and after these things there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there is in Jerusalem, in the sheep gate, a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Pool at the sheep gate, I don't know if any of you know what this is. It's kind of gross when you think that these people were waiting to get in it, because basically it was when people brought their sheep into Jerusalem to eventually take them up to the temple for slaughter. They had a pool, and they would walk all these animals. They would walk them down through the pool of water and up the other side, and it was designed to cleanse them. Obviously, it probably didn't cleanse them too much, but it was supposed to have, if I understand the history right, have what they called living water running through it, which meant that they had a spring of water that fed it into one end and it ran out, and so it was always kind of exchanging the water and then water was running out the other end of this pool. But that's what this pool is. Not what you would consider particularly a clean, healthy pool, because you got these sheep that are coming out of the fields and they're being walked through this pool. But in this, verse 3, in this porch, where this is, that's what a portico is, the gate, but where they come and go, but there's a porch here. And in these then lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain times into the pool, stirred the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. John never contradicts this. John never goes, well, it's amazing when you read commentaries, how many of the commentators are like, well, it was supposed that this is what happens. But actually, when we're going to read this, we're going to find out that this isn't the case. This really did happen from time to time. Why God allowed this to take place, I don't know. But it says, and there was a certain man there, we come to verse 5, that was there for 38 years in his sickness. Okay. You're 39, right, Chris? Can you imagine what? For just a few more days. Okay, but I was trying to pick out somebody really close here to the 38 mark, like this. And I was sitting there thinking. You think about that. Could you imagine all that life being lame like this? This man had been lame for a long time. But what we're going to find out is, unlike the man born blind, this man actually had been healthy at a time. Okay, this man had been healthy at one time.
So he's older than
38, but he's been sick for 38 years. 38 years he's been lame, okay? So it's me, I'm 52, so you think 38 years, you know, okay, I'm not going to do the math in front of all of you, but that but would have been, okay, well, I'd be at 14 years, right? Did I get that right? 14 years? Okay, I think I got that right. So anyway, I'm always telling my girls when they were growing up, don't use your calculator, do mental math. And I do it all the time, but I just don't want to look like an idiot in front of other people. But I guess we got it. Anyway, okay, back to the main point. It says, so he'd been 38 years in the sickness, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, and our Bibles say in that condition, but he'd been there, he said to him, do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. This man sees that the water is stirred, because in fact he goes on, but while I am coming up, another steps down before me. So the man's watched the water get agitated. He saw this happen. He's tried, he doesn't have anybody to help him pick him up and put him into the water. And when he tries to scoot over there to get into the water himself, somebody else goes down and beats him to it. So this, John accepts that this is really going on, okay? I think that's important for us to understand. This was something supernatural that was happening here at this pool. And again, John never gives us an explanation as to why. Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became healthy, took up his pallet, and began to walk. And then it goes on and says, I skipped that next verse. I don't know why I did, because the last part of verse 9 is important. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. It was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him, the one that was made healthy, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible, or it is outside of the, really outside of what is allowed, for you to carry your pallet. But he answered and said to them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you. Verse 14, by the way, implies by Jesus' language here that this man's condition of being lame was something due to his own sinful activity. And so he says, stop sinning so that nothing worse happens. In other words, this was bad what happened to you now, but don't stop sinning so that a worse thing doesn't take place. And there's been all kinds of speculations as to what it was that this man had done that got him in this condition. And some of you may be aware of some of those things, but it makes no difference exactly what he did because it doesn't tell us. We do see that his personal sin was responsible for this. That's different than the man born blind in John 9, where the disciples say, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We'll talk about that when we get to that sign. But when they ask him that, Jesus says, nah, neither one of them sinned. This man was born blind in this condition so that God might be glorified, that I might work the works of God. This is, in other words, he was born blind for a special appointment with Jesus Christ to do that work. Now, I would say this condition was allowed to happen to this man also for that purpose, but this man brought it on himself. By the way, what is that then when, what would you say that is an example of if Jesus walks into this pool and there's all these people, it said at the beginning, there are all kinds of sick and lame and withered. You all know what withered is? It's like if you've got something where something's all kind of crippled up like this. You got all these people laying in there. Is there a good chance that one of those people laying around that pool was like the man in John 9? That he was there for no specific fault of his own? Sure. In other words, we'd say he was there as an innocent, which we know that that's not true. There's nobody that's innocent. We're all born sinners. But this man's laying there because of his own sin. And out of all those people, Jesus chooses to heal him. What's that an illustration of? From the introduction of the book. It's an illustration of grace, that God would choose to extend healing, this grace. John doesn't have to tell us that. Remember, he told us in the introduction, this is what you're going to see because this is what we saw. We saw grace and truth. And when you read through these signs and you read through the ministry of Jesus, you're going to see grace and truth. In John 8, when they have the woman taken in adultery, John never calls that grace. And yet, what is that, the way Jesus treats her? It's grace. That's the way he treats her. And so he goes on in this context here, and he says, and the man then went away and told the Jews, it was Jesus who made him well. Now, what does that also tell you about people in the grace of God sometimes? They don't appreciate it. I mean, do you think this man appreciated being well? Sure. But did he appreciate the fact that he really did not deserve to be made well? And the minute he finds out who Jesus is, he goes off and tattles to the Jews, this is the one. I found out who the guy was. You guys are persecuting me for breaking the Sabbath, but I found the guy that actually is the culprit, him. And he turns on him. That, by the way, I think is important for us to understand that sometimes when God's grace is extended to an individual, including believers in Jesus Christ, including people like us, we sometimes don't always appreciate it. We don't always appreciate the benefits of the grace of God. In fact, we sometimes can kind of thumb our noses at God's grace when he's extended grace to us. And this man certainly is doing that in this context. Therefore, verse 16, it says, and for this reason, then the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things then on the Sabbath. Now, what we're going to look at in these last parts that we have in here is we've had in the opening here an example of grace, but in the last these last interchange that Jesus has with these people, we're going to see references to what we would call the truth. Now let's talk about the truth for just a second. The truth, biblical doctrine, probably one of the best places to demonstrate the nature of the truth is in Romans 1, because Paul talks about it over there. You can see that the truth is contrasted to the lie, and you can see over there in Romans 1 that the truth tells us quite plainly there is one true, all-powerful God. That's it. One true, all-powerful God. But the lie is, well, we won't worship and serve the Creator, we'll worship and serve the creature. We'll make the creature God. We'll replace God with the creature. And Romans 1, Paul calls that the lie. You also have those two things laid out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been going over that on the Thursday night Bible study, where you have a man that popular Christianity calls the Antichrist. Hint, hint, the Bible never calls him that. I'm not saying that you can't ever use that title, but the Bible does not apply the title Antichrist to that man. Bible applies Antichrist to people that you live around right now that deny that Jesus is God. That's the way John uses the term Antichrist. Anyway, but there's a man in 2 Thessalonians 2 called the man of lawlessness, the son of ruination, and that man goes into the temple of God and sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant in Israel's temple in Jerusalem, implying all those things will be rebuilt and reestablished during that time in the future. And he's going to sit down there and he's going to say, I'm God, and I'm God over everything. And he's going to deny all other gods, and he's going to say he's God. And it says that the people of the earth, those people are going to believe the lie. They're going to believe he's God. But he says, but 2 Thessalonians says they believe that lie about that man because they've already rejected the truth that there is one true God that alone can save them. That kind of goes along with it. The fact that God alone can do those things is just part and parcel of the doctrine of the truth, that there's some things only God can do. If you say there's one true God, you have to recognize there's some things only the one true God can do, such as create. And that's part of Romans chapter 1. So here in John 5, we're going to see some examples of this statement, these statements about the truth. And one of those is in the very next verse. They persecute Jesus about the Sabbath because he was doing these on the Sabbath. And verse 17 says, but he answered them, my Father is working right up until now, and I myself am working. See, he's claiming to be God here. And we know that because it says in verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking even the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal, or literally in the Greek, equal things with God. So they pick it up. We might read this and it might slip past us, but we're not Jewish. We weren't in that setting. And when Jesus uttered these words, those Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant. And they knew that he was claiming equality with the Father. But there's another part of that, and it's the doctrine of the truth, that the Son and the Father both work. The Father, on the first Sabbath day that we have back in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates everything, and on the seventh day, God rested. In the Hebrew, he sabbath. That's our Hebrew word for Sabbath, sabbath. All that word means was he ceased, and it means he ceased creating. I can guarantee you he didn't stop working on that seventh day, because Colossians 1 tells us that God is holding all things together by the word, and Hebrews 1 says he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Therefore, if he stopped doing that on that seventh day, creation on the seventh day would have ceased to exist. But he continued to hold together. So he did do, there was something that he did continue to do. So when we think of the Sabbath, we need to remember that God the Father doesn't rest in the way that we think of resting. We might think of resting in the fact that you worked six really long, hard days. You got that seventh day where if you're like the average American man, you go and you put your feet up in your recliner and turn on the football game and you sit in there and we're kind of bums or something like that. God doesn't do that. And I think most of us know that. God is active even on the Sabbath. And so he tells us here in John 5, he says, my Father's working right now. And he says, and I'm working. Working right up until now. verse 19, and Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, except what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus just claimed that he sees the Father, something that's really amazing. Because remember verse 18 we saw in chapter 1 a little while ago that said, no one has seen God at any time but the Son, the unique kind of God. That one, he says, has exegeted or led him out or explained him. So he says, nobody's seen him. But the Son says, I've seen him, and I see what he does, and I do what he does. And don't think of a little boy following his dad around trying to do what his daddy does. He's telling us here that he's not in any way acting independent and on his own. In his human nature, he is doing exactly what the Father wants him to do. He's going to say this later on in the Gospel of John. I glorified you, Father, by doing the works that you gave me to do. In fact, he says he even spoke the words the Father gave him to speak. And so here in verse 19, he says, I'm only doing what I see the Father see. The real punch of that is, I see the Father, and I know what the Father does, and I'm capable of doing what I see the Father does. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I watched my dad build a playhouse and a dog kennel. And it looks really easy, right? You take some lumber, you put it out there, you get the saw, you cut it. My dad didn't have a skill saw back then, so everything was hand done. He cuts it all with a hand saw, and you pound nails. So my dad goes off to school. Guess what? I'm going to build one of these things too. My dad comes home, his saw's laying out on the ground. There's cuts and boards out back there. There's a bunch of nails sticking out of stuff all over the place. Because at 5 years old, I found out it's a lot harder to cut boards and pound nails than you think it is. The implication, the reason, the illustration of that story is God the Son, by seeing what the Father does and doing those things, indicates he's capable of doing what God the Father does. I might be able to watch God the Father do things. I can read Genesis and I can read him, watch him create in Genesis, but I can't actually create. Noah could watch God open the windows of heaven and the fountains of the deep and flood the earth, but Noah couldn't do that. So just because a person might watch it doesn't necessarily mean they're capable of doing a thing. Jesus Christ could. Verse 21 of this same chapter. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. No, not just some of them. And even greater works than these he will show that you may marvel. What are the greater works? One of them, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even though so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So the Son and the Father also give life. That's another one of the works, one of the things that is unique to the power of God in their ability to do this in this context. Not only, he says, do they have the ability to give life, but it says in verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. So then the next verses we just read also tells us that the Father and the Son are to share the same honor, which again would be inappropriate. It would be inappropriate to honor the Son like you would honor the Father if the Son and the Father are not both deity, if they're not both absolutely equal as God in this context. And then in verse 25, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given the Son also to have life in himself. So, as we already kind of referenced in the previous verse, but it makes it very clear here, the Son is going to be involved in raising the dead. Again, something that was God's unique ability. It was going to be from the time that we read John 5, it's going to be about a year and a half, I think, if I remember correctly, or maybe 2 years, that Jesus himself is going to die. And when Jesus dies on the cross, who raises him from the dead? Who raises Christ from the dead? All three persons of the Godhead play a role. We're going to look at one of those. Most of us know the Father raises him from the dead. Turn with me over to John 10. This is not up here. This does not appear on the outline. John chapter 10. And he said, if you look in John 10 and look at verse 17, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Nobody has taken it away from me." We're not looking at it this morning, but one of the funnest short stories, little quick things that happens in the Gospel of John, happens in John 18 when the temple police, some other men, and it says in a spirea of Roman soldiers. Now, we don't know for sure if the whole spirea of Roman soldiers came out. And that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, except that a spirea was a tenth of a legion. And how many soldiers made up a legion? Does anybody know? 6,000. So what would a tenth of a legion be? 600. And it says in John that a spirea of Roman soldiers came. Now, did they send all 600 out after Jesus? I don't have a problem that they might not have. Because why did they even send the Roman soldiers out to take Jesus in the first place? What were the Jews accusing Jesus of to the Romans? Romans could care less if he claimed to be God. He's a nut job, okay? What? He's inciting riot. He's claiming to be a rival to Caesar. That was a capital crime as far as Rome was concerned. Pilate ends up finding out there's nothing to this claim. Jesus is king, but he's not a king of this from this earth, as he talks with him in John 19. But nonetheless, they may indeed have sent out 600 soldiers. Whether they had sent out 600 or there were 50 soldiers and some other men that went along, what happens is when they come to Jesus in John, I think it's John 18 now, but they come to him and they say, he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus." And he says, he uses his Old Testament name, "I am." And what does it say happens to all those people when he says, "I am"? They all fall to the ground. He just demonstrates exactly what we were just reading right here in verse 18. He says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own authority. You couldn't do a thing." In fact, he tells Pilate that. You couldn't do a thing if you didn't have authority given to you from somebody else. So nobody took his life. They nailed him to a cross because he allowed them to nail him to a cross. But they didn't kill him. He yielded up his spirit at the end of his time on the cross. He did that. You know how many people I've known over the years that have been really sick and in tremendous pain and would like to die and beg God to let them die because they want to go, because they're so tired of this life and they cannot stop living. They go on and they live for maybe several more days or maybe a few more weeks or years. And I've had some of those people even ask me, "Why does God not let me die?" I never used to know the answer. I still don't know if I always know the answer, but at least part of the answer is God's still got something for you to do. Maybe you're the object of somebody else's service and work, but there's a reason you're here. God's got a purpose for you. If he were done with you, you'd be home. But there's still some good works that God has planned that you're a part of. So anyway, back here in John chapter 10 and verse 18, "No one," he says, "has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is a command I have received from my Father." Now, let's see anybody else do that. You might put a gun to your head or something like that or whatever and kill yourself, but you do not have the ability then to just say, "Well, I'm done being dead. I'm going to raise myself back up." But Jesus Christ could do that. That was authority that he had. So it's very important for us to understand when he talks about this ability to raise the dead, he even includes himself in that. Okay, he's not a second party or a third party, whatever it would be, in the resurrection of the dead, and whereas the Father alone does this. So back in John chapter 5, a couple more of these before we finish here. John chapter 5, I'm going to go down to verse 30. It says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Then he goes on in the end, a large part of the remainder of this chapter then talks about the witness and the testimony that Jesus had. And he says, you guys are looking for a witness and a testimony. He says, and I don't even witness and testify to myself. If I did, that wouldn't be true. But that's not true. Jesus elsewhere says, if I did witness, my witness would be true because he was genuine. But what he's saying is anybody can get up and testify for their own behalf. But he says that there's others that testify of me in this context. If you look down in he talks about John's witness and down in the following verses, but in verse 36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I do bear witness of me and that the Father has sent me. And we actually have this several times in the Gospel of John where Jesus come and people talk to him and he says, well, one of them I think is right over in John 10 where we just were, where he says, I and the Father, we are one thing. And he's talking about the hand that holds us. He says, the Father, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. And he says, and I and the Father are one, because neither one of them is he really talking about a literal physical hand that's holding anybody. He's using hand as a metaphor for that exercise of God's power. And the power that the Father has is the very power that the Son has, because they're one God. It's not that they have identical power. It's the same exact power. Because they're the same deity, the same God. So they're exercising the exact same, they're not both using a type of power, they're both using the God power, the power that belongs to God. And when he says that, it says they take up stones to stone him. And he says, many good works I've done. Which one of those works are you stoning me for? And they're saying, well, we're not stoning you for a good work, we're stoning you for blasphemy because you make yourself God. But he does these works, and he says these works testified of him. In this context, he goes on down here in verse 37. He says, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. That goes right back over to what we were just looking at in John 1 in our introduction today. He says, nobody has seen God at any time. It's the Son that brought him out. But he says in verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he hath sent. And then furthermore, he goes on, he says, and there's a testimony of scripture. He says, you guys claim Moses is yours. He says, and yet Moses wrote about me. Moses gave testimony to who I am. Now, what does all this mean as we come to this sign that Jesus does in healing this man? Well, in the sign itself, we see an example of grace by particularly choosing this man. But then that exercise of grace gives rise to this lengthy discussion with these Jews up at the temple, in which he is making claim that he is able to do what God alone can do. And that is an important thing for us to grasp in the context of this book. I want to go back over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Because if you remember, John tells us at the end of this book that part of his purpose was to declare these signs so that we might, reading these signs, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name or his character. And so his purpose is to record some signs that remind you and I that we can have life in the character of the Son. He's not talking to unsaved people getting this life. He's talking about the way you and I can live. These signs were written to teach us as Christians something about our relationship to God the Son. And we have this very important statement about the truth. We talked about the truth at the beginning. There's one true God. And if we really believe that there's one true all-powerful God, we also have to recognize that there's a lot of things that he alone can do. And it says over here in John chapter 3, look with me, at verse 20. It says, for everyone who does evil, in verse 20, hates the light. Now, our Bibles translate this word evil, and the problem with translating it evil is it brings a real sinister note to this. Whereas in the Greek, this is not our word kakos, it's not our word paneros, it's the word phoulon. And it's a word which means worthless. It may have been a five-year-old boy going out with a saw, taking some lumber that his dad on a pile, and putting a bunch of cuts in it. Most of those were probably just scrape cuts across the top, because I'm almost positive I don't think I cut through a single 2x4 out there. at 5. And then filling those boards with a whole bunch of nails, most of them probably bent over for all I know. Worthless. Worthless. It amounted to nothing. If anything, if there was anything that was worth out of that little situation I went through, it was me realizing I don't have my dad's skill. My dad's got ability to build this playhouse here and to build this dog kennel and cut wood and hammer nails. He knows how to put it together. He says, everyone that does worthless things, that is from God's point of view what man without God does. We look very busy. We're very active. We might, hey, this is a Christmas holiday. There are some people, I don't want to read motives, so I'm just going to say, there are unsaved people that are volunteering today in soup kitchens, feeding soup to homeless families and homeless people and people in shelters, and they're doing those things. And I'm not going to read into their motives because I don't know all of their motives precisely. But if they are unsaved people doing that, if they are unsaved, one of the things you do know about them is that those works, even though they seem very noble and honorable, they are, from God's point of view, foul on. They are worthless. Because they are trying to maybe, just as a suggestion, maybe trying to earn some salvation with God, something only God can do. They can't save themselves. They can't even contribute to their salvation. No, maybe they're not trying to. Maybe they're trying to save other people. Again, something that only God can do. Again, I don't know all of the motives of these people. I wouldn't pretend to say I know all of them, but I'm just guessing some of them may have had some of those motives. And I'm not saying what they're doing is in and of itself a bad thing. But it's an example. I use that as an example here at Christmas because we look at that and we think, oh, that's a really good thing, feeding the homeless and such. But just trying to put it in perspective. From God's point of view, any time you and I or anybody in the world engages in an activity, even if it is a good activity from a human point of view, if we leave God out of the equation, we're not saying we don't ask God's blessing at the beginning. It's mean we don't let God do through us what God says he wants to do through us in the way God wants to do it. It's foul line. And he says, everyone that does the evil or the worthless thing, he hates the light. He does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We don't want to see we don't really want to see what it looks like. I'd like to think that good thing I did was a good thing. I'd like that. I'd like the gold star. I don't want to see that in reality it didn't amount to anything in God's register. But he who practices the truth, that is the one that goes into this and says there's not even a breath I could take to do anything on God's behalf or with God if it were not for him. It says, the one that practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds or his works might be made plainly visible, that they've been worked by God. Jesus is God. He's God in flesh when we're reading the Gospel of John. We read in John 5 a work that he does to heal a man, and then we see him go on and demonstrate, as in his conversation, that he's able to do things God can only God can do. He can work on the Sabbath. And it's okay. He can raise the dead because he has that power. He can judge because he has that power. He can do the works of God because he sees God and he has the ability to do what God does. We read in things that God does in the Word of God and we try to copy those things. Remember, it's been a few years now, but People probably still have them in jewelry boxes and top drawers or dressers, those WWJD, what would Jesus do bracelets and stuff like that, which really so many people tried to do those things, trying to look at what Jesus did during his earthly ministry and trying to copycat the life of Jesus. And a lot of the most of you here at church have heard me say this way back when that was the buzz, when that was the popular thing. That's mostly past. But that actually originated, the original version, I actually should say that. The original 20th century version of that, because I'm sure it originated probably 20 centuries ago, but the original 20th century version of the WW, what would Jesus think, came out of from a liberal man that didn't even believe in the deity and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus was a moral example, and he was always encouraging people to consider what would Jesus do and try to copy Jesus' morality. And then that's pressed on people, and then you get teenagers wearing those bracelets, teenagers that I don't know what they think and know about Jesus Christ, but the whole point is there's a very good possibility people are trying to do that without recognizing that Jesus alone is God. And there were a lot of things that he could do only because he's God. Now, there are things you and I can do. He tells us this here in verse 21. We haven't finished this. But he who practices the truth comes to light that his deeds might be made plainly visible, but that they've been worked by God. John 3 doesn't explain how that's possible. It only tells us that it's a reality. It's actually going to be Jesus Christ is going to lay the groundwork for it in John 14, but it's the Apostle Paul that is going to tell us how that really works. And we're going to close with a verse this morning then in John 15. You and I have a position in Jesus Christ, and the way our responsibility, what we do, which is such, seems like a really big deal to us to learn this, but it is in reality such a small thing when you understand the end result. In John chapter 15, he tells us that we are in Christ in the vine. Jesus has already said that we are in him back in John 14, 20. And he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. All he says are, what you know what your responsibility is? He says, abide in me. That's such a small thing. He's simply saying, just be comfortable in me. Be at ease in me. Quit struggling so. Quit trying to prove yourself. Quit trying to be. God, I'm going to make you proud this time. He's not looking for that. He just wants us to be at ease and to say, this is who I am because I'm in Christ. And he says, when you abide in me, he says, verse 5, he says, I then abide in you. And he goes on, as the branch is cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That is a practice of the truth in John 3, 21. It's a reality of what we're looking at as part of the truth in the Gospel of John. I can, well, verse 5, there it is, the end of verse 5. Verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branch. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing being God's evaluation of what actually is the end result. Apart from me, to feed in John 3:20, apart from me, you can do foul on. You can do all kinds of worthless stuff. But you could do nothing that amounts to anything. And all you have to do is what? Abide in me. Like, God, there's got to be more to it than that. It's got to be more complicated than that. Well, there are some other little details occasionally that God brings out. But the thing is, none of those other details are going to make they're not going to make one whip of difference if you don't abide in him. That's a Christmas gift. To stop and to realize that God the Son, who is God eternally, came down to this world not only to become man to die on the cross for our sins and rise again, but now being alive, he is our position. He is seated at the Father's right hand. We are in him. We are in Christ. And he gives you and I the opportunity, the privilege of knowing that God alone can accomplish something through me. And all I have to do is abide or be at ease in him. And he can actually do something through me. He can actually get something done. And I'm going to be okay to come to the light and say, look at what God did through me. They're going to go, wow, look what you did. And I'm going to go, well, God did this through me because trust me, if you want to see what I do, you know. But this is what God could do. And you don't mind coming to the light and letting God get full credit for it. And it goes with what we saw in John 5, because we saw Jesus himself is capable of doing these things that alone God can do. But they all started, interestingly enough, in John 5 with what? An act of grace, which is really kind of the way our situation is. Abiding in Christ is, what is that? It's an act of grace. You're not really doing anything. You're just being at ease there. You're just being comfortable. How many of you are going to have to work at being comfortable this afternoon? Well, maybe if you've got a bunch of work to do, but most of you, if you go home, you're probably not going to have to work really hard at being comfortable. Especially if you go home and eat a big Christmas dinner or something like that. If anything, you might have to work trying to stay awake. I don't know. Trust that that's encouraging to you to stop and think again as another one of these signs and how he makes it possible for us to have life in his name. Father, we're thankful for your son and for the time that you give us together. We're thankful for these dear saints that would take time to come out here on this Christmas morning and remember your son coming into this world and that he didn't remain that little baby in a manger, that the shepherds came and visited. No, he grew to become a man, and it's actually as a man that's what gives real substance then to the remainder of this life, because it's what he demonstrated, because it's then when he did those works and those words that you gave him to do, and demonstrating his ability to do what alone you can do. We're thankful for these things, thankful for this time. Ask that you would encourage us in the remainder of this day then. Amen. Let's stand as we close. We don't usually close with a song.